privilege to come and share what the Lord has given you.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's a good crowd. I could hear the singing behind me, and it's really good. Heather Hovius and I were chatting briefly yesterday, and she was looking forward to being here because there's a Sunday school preparation, and we've had the privilege of her fellowship down in our little assembly in Cambridge when she's been down that way, and she was saying, I just love the singing in our assembly, and I know I've been there, and it's one of the few, actually, that has really good singing. There are some that make a joyful noise. There are a few different assemblies that have some really great harmony, and this is one of them. And so it's a privilege to have you do that kind of singing before I get to speak up here. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter. We don't have the time due to the volume of things to go through everything we looked at this morning, but we were prompted by the question that some ladies in our assembly were chatting about one time after one of the meetings a couple months ago and said, what happens when Christians die? And we were looking at, obviously the basic answer is we go to heaven, and we weren't disputing that, but we said there are several other spin-off questions that people would have about that. And what we looked at this morning was dealing more with the fact that the Bible does indeed reveal that there is life after death, and that's taught right back in the early days of the Old Testament. We looked at Job and David and Solomon as examples of people who said things that were very clear about that hope that they have. And it's important for us to notice that their hope was not just some vague thing, but they expected to actually see God. They expected to be in bodies. They expected to be with Him. It was not some scary experience. It was something they were looking forward to. It was quite an anticipation that they had, and really were able to face quite a bit in this life because they had that hope. And a matter of fact, some of the singing we were doing tonight really reflects that. We were just singing that last song, where Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light. How do we do that? The third verse was talking about the challenges that come and the sin and darkness and sorrow that are in this world. But if we really know what the Bible teaches about the Lord and about our future hope, as well as our present possession of that eternal life and how that all connects, that we can face an awful lot in this world that the world would just crumble under. And we can face that. And one of the scariest things that people can face is this whole issue of death. For the Christian, as troublesome as the dying experience can be, we said facing death is not a fearful thing if you know what the truth is. Now, we never know when it's going to happen. But the testimony of Scripture is that Christ is in charge, that He is the resurrection and the life. And that's so important for us to remember. He said that, we quoted that in John chapter 11, He said that specifically to the grieving Martha. And her sister Mary would get some of that encouragement as well. We were reading prior to that, though, in John chapter 5, where he was facing his accusers and people who would like to kill him. And he was asserting very clearly that he had all the authority, and that there was coming a day when he would actually call all the dead out of the grave. That there's a future time when there are two resurrections that are going to happen. And one of them will be the resurrection of those who are considered good in God's sight, and the resurrection that will take place second will be those who are considered evil in God's sight. We're not good because we did something good, but we're good because we have God's nature within us as saved people. He has given us a new life, and that is good. But if we want to possess only our nature that we're born with and live our way, which is what the majority of people in the world choose, then that's evil in the sight of God, and He condemns that. We weren't looking, though, at the judgment side of things, as much as that's a very important, crucial topic. And if you've never really looked in the Scriptures on the topic of judgment and hell, I would encourage you to do so. It may sound like a really negative topic, but it's not. Because as we were saying, we want the glory to go to God. And we see the character of God and His grace and His mercy throughout all of history, and how people do have a fair chance to acknowledge there is a Creator and do something about that. And God is always gracious. He's not willing that any should perish, or for all to come to repentance. We didn't get into a lot of detail about those things, but we're looking at what happens when you are a Christian and you die. That when that happens, there is a possibility that we will not die. At least if I understand my Bible correctly. Could even be tonight, which some of you are maybe hoping is before I get much further in the message. But at the same time, wouldn't it be great to have the Lord Jesus come back up and come back and call us up to be with him in the what's called the rapture? Wouldn't that be? Isn't that, anybody looking forward to that? Do we live like we are? That's my challenge. Some of you are probably doing a fine job of living for the Lord that way. But if you're anything like me, some days you forget how real that is. And you sometimes get caught up with this world and our agendas and so on. But God has his own agenda. And what we were seeing in this morning is Christ is the authority. And as our brother was saying, Matthew 28, he closes off that ministry in Matthew's gospel and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And what's the consequence of that? What is the result of that? What does he call us to do? What's the next part of the verse? Or the next verse, I guess I should say. Therefore, go. Right? And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then the great word of encouragement. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. And that was one of the things we saw this morning is the idea of being with Christ. That's what salvation's about is a reconciled life with Christ. It's not about a future destiny of going to heaven, though that is included in the benefit. It is being with Christ, which is what the Old Testament saints were looking for. Though they didn't know his name that way, they were looking for their Redeemer. Right, and Christ is the Redeemer. And in 2 Peter, we didn't get into this passage. I'd like to use this as a bit of a launch into this evening, just to look at a couple of short passages about some of what the apostles had to say about this future. And I made brief reference to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. It says, in verse 13 of 2 Peter 1, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, he's talking about his body, is imminent. It could happen any time, is what he's saying. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So he's writing these things to say, well, sometime very shortly, according to what God had revealed to him, he was going to die. He had been told that way back in John 21. You may recall that he pulled Peter aside and he spoke about the fact that he would grow older and would actually be led by others into death. He was going to be martyred for the Lord and his arms would be stretched out. And sure enough, that literally happened. He was crucified, as far as we know from history. And he was saying, it's going to happen. I'm going to set aside this earthly dwelling or this tent. And he said, the time of my departure is what he referred to. Paul also spoke that way as well. And you can, in 2 Timothy, he spoke about that. And he talked about fighting the good fight. Right? And so on, finishing the race, keeping the faith. He talked about his departure. There's an interesting thing. We saw this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 how way back in the Old Testament times, they understood that the body would go into the dust, but the spirit would return to the God who gave it. And so they understood that there is a soul or spirit. There's an element to us that's non-material that does not stay with the body when it dies, but actually separates out. And Peter is speaking again, thousands of years later, saying the same thing. He's saying that there is a departure, there's a separation, and he's going to be with the Lord, is what Paul would talk about. As a matter of fact, if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's see some of Paul's language on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, there's an interesting story if you were to go into Luke 8, which we're not going to turn to. But you may recall Jairus' daughter, who had died, right? 12-year-old girl. And did I say 2 Corinthians 8? 5. I did say 5, did I? Okay, good. Luke 8 is the passage I'm referring to, though, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians 5. It says, her spirit returned to her when the Lord raised her back to life. Again, sort of confirming this sort of, well, the God has control over either way, right? So the spirit departs, but also if he chooses, he can give life back to that body. And the spirit was reunited with her body. And so we can see very clearly this whole idea that death is a separation, and that concept. And there's the real you, as Peter spoke about, his departure. Departure from this tent, this body. The physical us is not the real us, though it carries us around, and it's something to be treated properly because we're good stewards of all God gives to us. And Paul would refer to the similar thing. He says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For if we know that the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." I love that line. Swallowed up by life. Wow, that's powerful language, how powerful life is. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." There are really only two conditions that Paul saw for the believer, either to be in the body or present with the Lord, right? So absent, and so to be in the presence of the Lord was to be absent from the body. So there's a departure that would happen, and it's one of two places. He didn't speak about a third option in there. And so by the time he's writing, he's saying that there is a departure that takes place. But while you're here, you're not really where you're ultimately going to be. And as soon as this life is done, you will be where you're supposed to be. And that there's no middle ground as far as the teaching of the New Testament is concerned. And we looked this morning for several minutes in Luke 23. And that great portion dealing with the one thief on the cross that got those comforting words from the Lord Jesus. And what did he say? Let's hear it. Today, what? Shall be with me in paradise, right? And there's so much we could say about that. And in case you ever wonder if you've sinned too much to be saved, or you know someone who's sinned too much to be saved, take them to that portion. Here's a man who had no chance to get baptized. No chance to go to church, no chance to read his Bible, because it wasn't one, but he couldn't. He couldn't go study, he couldn't go live a converted life. He would die shortly after his confession of Christ. And Christ says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So be gone with the false teaching of all this works. That's a follow-up when God grants you a life to follow. But it doesn't save you. Right? It doesn't save us. Trust in Christ is the only method by which one can be saved. And that's proven by that wonderful story. And he had assurance straight from the Savior's lips. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." It doesn't get any more authoritative than that. It doesn't get any closer than that. There he was right beside the Savior. And I was wondering as I was driving up here, I was thinking, can you imagine what it must have been like in that criminal's final hours? Knowing that he just had that promise from the Savior, and Christ has just died, given up his spirit, and sometime shortly after that, as we said, within an hour or two after that, that man's legs were going to be broken, and he would basically suffocate, and he wouldn't be able to breathe, and he would die. What a different death he died compared to the man on the other side of Christ. As far as we know, made no such repentance, and went to his grave and to condemnation forever. Shows you there are only two categories. It's a beautiful way the Lord orchestrated those events. There are a lot of people being crucified in those days. But on that particular day, there were only three people in that location. One for each category of human. And then the perfect human in between. Christ, who would pay the price for both of them. And only one would accept it. And that's the option that we face today. But what an option that is. What a wonderful, wonderful promise it is. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And we said that there are actually three times in the Bible, that is one of them, where the word paradise is used. Now, I'm no Greek or Hebrew scholar, but I was trying to look all this up. And the word that's translated paradise is something related to what was used in the Old Testament for things like Solomon's fantastic orchards. And it could be rightly applied to the condition of Eden originally, though that's never called paradise as far as I can find. Unless John Milton is quoted as Paradise Lost. But as far as that goes, it's not really the idea, but it's that this lush, not wild gardens, but very cultured, cultivated, regal, beautiful gardens that were in place. So that's the sort of a close connection to it. But the actual word paradise only comes up three times. One is in Luke 23, and I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 for the next for another occurrence of it. And I'd just like to take a few moments to deal with this thing called paradise, get some kind of sense what that might be. And in another sense, it doesn't really matter, if I could say that with caution. It matters because God gave it, but the key is to be with Christ. Again, not so much where he's going, but if you're with Christ, that's all that really matters. But he does have a physical place. And you may remember that Christ did rise in a very real body, and a much superior body than the one he went to the grave with. Or went to the cross with, if I can say that cautiously. Remember, that was a body that could walk through walls and lock doors, that could eat without needing to eat, and could change its form. By the way, did you notice that in Mark chapter 16? It talked about how he changed his appearance, according, if that account is correct, for the two on the road to Emmaus. We often think, oh, how could they not notice? It says he changed, Mark 16 says he had a different appearance at that time. So he didn't. It's a body that could change if it needs to, according to the will of God, obviously. And he is God. But that's a mystery to us to some extent. And Paul will touch on that in a few minutes. But he says what you're going to get as a new body is quite different from what you're experiencing now. And one is a seed compared to their full plant. And they look radically different. But they're really the same person. It's a fascinating thing, the same nature. But in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he's said some commendable things, but he's also cautioned them, and he's called them to repentance because they'd left their first love. But that's not the point I want to get into right now. I'd like to jump into verse 7 of Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life was introduced to us back in Genesis chapter 2. And here we are in Revelation chapter 2, the last book of the Bible, and we're hearing about the tree of life. And it will come up again as we go through in Revelation toward the end of the book. And that does give us a flashback to Eden, where there was that reference to the tree of life. And it's something they were offered. They were allowed to eat. Adam and Eve could have eaten from that, but they chose to eat from the other tree that was reserved for God. And they did not trust him. They were led astray. But God has not forgotten his desire that they could have had it. And he built that in, that there would be a future tree of life. But it's not in Eden anymore. Right? Eden's gone. When it disappeared, we're not entirely sure. We know their access to it ended very quickly after they sinned. There was a flaming sword and cherubim, plural, that were there and guarding the way so they could not get back in. That was an act of mercy and grace on the part of God as well. It wasn't just judgment because what did he say? He said, I don't want them to get access to the tree of life in this fallen condition. Is what he said. And they live forever in fallenness. Because why would they go and grab from that tree of life? Because they're desperately wanting to have it their way again. Instead of trusting God. And so the tree of life had once been a beautiful promise of life. And now it had to be something that was the humans were kept away from. But that's not God's ultimate intention. There would be another tree of life. But not in Eden. That was gone. Certainly by the time the flood came, it was gone, but maybe because that whole area got devastated, but probably before that, God did something to that garden. But it was gone, and it's definitely not in the area it was. Now, if you go into modern-day Iraq, which is where that area was, there's no Garden of Eden around there now. Yeah, I have a couple of students who are from Iraq, and their description of that area definitely does not match what the Genesis records for it. But as far as that goes, God was cautioning them that he had intended for them to have access to his life as well. It was a life he had granted. And this is a picture of his fullness that he wanted to grant them. And if you look in the close of Revelation, you'll see this tree of life has an abundant perpetual harvest. It's an ongoing life. It's an ongoing blessing. So much nourishment. It's talking about a provision for us. And paradise then carries with it the idea of just fullness of God's blessing and his care and his looking out for what we may need. Obviously we don't need to eat when we're in heaven. It's more a symbol of his grace and the closeness we could have. A closeness that Adam and Eve did have available to them, not in the measure that it will be for us, but that was a closeness they could have had with God. We really don't know much about the activity in the Garden of Eden. We often talk a lot about God walking in the garden. There's very, very little that's said. We should be careful how big we build the doctrines about those things in the Garden of Eden, because we don't know much about what kind of daily routine they had. But we do know this. God did make his presence known. And it was a real presence, and it was a presence they could communicate with. This was not an abstract thing. It was very real to them. And they lost it. They lost it. And they were given this opportunity, and they lost it because they were caught up in themselves. This is also the warning the church in Revelation chapter 2 was facing. They had a lot of stuff in place that was good, that we would look at and say, impressive church, good stuff. And Christ is saying, yeah, but you know what? You're missing something. You've left your first love. The real communion with Christ had been lost somewhere along the way. That doesn't mean they're not saved. But they had missed something. And God is saying, I want to remind you that I really want to give you that freedom and intimacy that I wanted. I'm not going to dwell on that any longer because we've got other things we've got to get into. But it's a future promise of clearly a blessing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for another reference. 2 Corinthians 12, and maybe some of you were thinking of this one earlier. You might recall Paul's mention of this because he had a very interesting experience. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he's very troubled at this point in his letter. He's been writing to the Corinthian church who had been very easily influenced by some impressive sounding teachers, people who are asserting their authority, basically putting down the apostles and trying to draw a crowd to themselves. And that still happens today. Paul was really uncomfortable with having to speak about his ministry to these people and to assert his rights to work with them and also to even receive financial support and so on. And he really doesn't want to do this. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, he's saying, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And let me pause there for a sec, because he's going to say a similar statement in verse 3. I take from this that it was so real to him, and it's Paul he's talking about, because he goes on to identify himself later with this. But he's saying, this is so real, I have no idea whether it was actually I was physically taken there or whether it was just a vision. It was so real, only God really knows what happened to me in that situation. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf, while he's in this earthly position, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And anyway, the main thing here is notice it mentions paradise in verse 4. And it also connects it to this idea of third heaven. And probably you're familiar with that, but in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Not just heaven and the earth, but the heavens and the earth. And we go on in Genesis 1 to hear about a couple of them. We hear about The first, which is and another word that sometimes some of the versions translate, it calls them skies. Right? And you've got your atmospheric heaven, and you've got the night heaven, the night sky, what we call the heavenlies in the sense of what astronomers would call the heavenlies. And then, of course, is what the Bible calls the heavenlies, which is God's dwelling place. And that's the third heaven, if I understand this correctly. And so there are sort of layers, and they're very different from each other. And the third heaven is radically different from the first and second heavens, just as the second heavens, the night sky, is radically different from our atmosphere and that surrounding the earth. It's a significant difference in their purposes and in their properties and so on. But this is given, he's saying it's the third heaven, and it's a place that Paul was caught up to. It's an interesting word, though, caught up to the third heaven. He has a sense of going somewhere up. And that's not foreign language in the New Testament. But remember that heaven, we saw that in the Old Testament as well. Do you remember many statements made, for example, concerning Lucifer's fall? We have that if you look in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, you read about the fall. And you have a glimpse of some of the heavenly goings-on of angels. And then there's the fall of Lucifer, and he's sent down to the earth. But we also have a time when he actually revisited. Do you remember that in Job? It's one of the places. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Contrary to what we sometimes teach, let me just clarify something. Maybe this might help you in your studying of end times. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks about a war and how Satan is cast down, the dragon is cast down. We've got to be really careful we don't match up the Old Testament casting down with the Revelation chapter 12. They are not the same event. The one in Revelation 12 is a final casting down. And if you read the whole thing, you'll find that there's woe upon the earth because the final stage is about to come on the earth. It coincides with the final days, and he's absolutely enraged at the fact that he has lost his place. And he's going to go attack, very specifically, the nation of Israel one more time. And others who follow the Lamb. He is cast down, but he didn't lose access to heaven. Job teaches that. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we find Satan revisiting the courtroom of heaven. Remember that? So he does have access. He wasn't cast out permanently there. He was cast out of his role and his place, and he was sent down, and he torments the earth and so on. But he gets to go back and forth. But in Revelation 12, he no longer gets to do that, and he is blocked, barred from going ever back again, and he knows his doom is near, and he's enraged and furious, and he goes after the people of God to try to torment and destroy the work of God. He's so enraged. So let's be careful about how we do the casting down. Revelation 12 is not what's spoken of in the Old Testament form. It's a future casting down, which is more permanent in its form, and he has no access anymore. But we see that the courtroom of heaven, then, we have God reviewing business, if I can say it that way. What's going on around here? What's going on in my world that I created? And he asks Satan, what have you been doing? And he says, I've been roaming to and fro upon the earth. Right? So we get a glimpse of what goes on in that heaven. We get a sense of God's convening his court in that place. That's one of the things we see about. And that's called a paradise as well. So there are three references to paradise that are here. Now some of you may have been thinking about Luke 16. And let's go there, please. Luke 16. There's a very interesting story. And it has led to some interesting teachings. And I use that word, interesting, with caution. There are some false teachings that have come up that I think are prompted somewhat by people misusing Luke 16. It's not my intention to speak about false teachings. But I'd like to jump in at verse 19. And there's the well-known story about two men who died. Now, we're not 100% sure whether this is an actual event or whether it's a descriptive story that Christ gave, but we know that Christ never gives misleading information. Right, so it's accurate, whether it's a real story or not. I take it as being real, that he's recounting two real people who really died. But even if it's descriptive, he's giving information we can trust. And so one way or the other, no matter what your position is, we can believe what it says for our instruction. Verse 19, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. And I don't think it's the same Lazarus as Mary and Martha's brother, but Verse 21, and longing to be fed with the crumbs from which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, so that's Lazarus said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. There's a lot in this passage, and we're not going to try to deal with everything that's there, because there are a couple of other things I want to move into in other portions. But this is not a commentary about your money, right? And whether rich people don't go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. Right? And if you look back at verses 13 to 15, you'll see the context of why he's even saying this story. Verse 13 says, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or material things. Verse 14, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So it's in that context that he says this story. So it's not whether you have money or not. But there definitely is a danger because those who have money can also have a sense of independence and accomplishment and, you know, self-made people and so on. It's easier to think you're fine when you've got everything looked after. And that's why the Lord said it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It really is not a commentary on one person's lifestyle versus another. It had to do with the heart, as we see from the introductory statements of the Lord here. It's what's going on in their heart that the Lord wanted to comment on. And they had a wrong attitude, and they would look down on somebody like Lazarus. But based on the rest of the New Testament and some of what Christ had already taught, there was an acceptance of the Lord or not. And this poor man had some kind of connection with the Redeemer, and he went to Abraham's bosom. I remember hearing Dan Snadden speak. Anybody ever know Dan Snadden? What a godly saint. He said, It's better to beg bread in this life than to beg for water in hell forever. You know, it's going to have it one way or the other. Better to be poor here and be blessed in heaven. But it's not the basis by which you enter heaven, is because you're poor here. There's no virtue in itself in that. It has to be whatever the Lord's calling is. We looked this morning at the fact that things changed with Christ. He gave hope. He gave an encouragement. And the apostles wrote about the fact that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And yet here it says he died and he went to Abraham's bosom. That's language that does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So after Christ's resurrection, there's no such mention of Abraham's bosom. But yet here, while Christ is teaching in the earth, he talks about this. Now that would connect to the Jewish people in particular. But Abraham was the father of faith, not just the father of Israel. We see in New Testament connections back to Abraham. So there's a comfort. This is considered a place of blessing to be with Abraham. But then as the apostles taught later, they said, I go to be with the Lord. And they didn't talk about going to be with Abraham. Something happened. Something changed here. Because in the time of his earthly ministry, he's saying when you die, you're going to go to Abraham's bosom if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, you are in torment. Now, that's not the final version of hell that's spoken of, but as I said, we're not going to get into all of that. But let me make a couple more points here before we go into look at some of the change that Christ brought. There are two resurrections, and there are only two destinations as well. Please notice that there was no third option provided. When this man realized what had gone wrong in his life, he did not have any alternative for his brothers. It was either one place or the other. And in this life, they had to decide, which way is it going to go? They had to believe. It wasn't based on miracles either. Signs and wonders would not really convince the unbelieving heart. It might sway things to get your attention, but it's not. You have to believe God's actual word, which is this point he's making. But also notice, if a little commentary, the two destinations are things that are quite fixed. Matthew 25, he talked about the shepherd, the king coming back, and he would sit like a shepherd separating his sheep from the goats. And there are only two destinations there, too. Right? There's a place prepared for the believer, and there's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice it's not prepared for the unbeliever. That's important language. It does not say, God is not willing that any should perish. We have to take it at his word. And I know there are some Christian teachings out there that suggest that God picks and chooses. I don't agree. I'll go on the record as saying that. You can talk to me later if you wish. But I take God at his word. He is not willing that any should perish, that all to come to repentance. And the hell was not prepared for humans. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven, however, was prepared for humans. And he take Christ at his word in Matthew 25, because that's exactly what he said. It wasn't prepared for the humans to be in torment. But that will be the result. But it's prepared for the devil and his angels, and others will join them there. But notice that this man's attitude is not one of cursing and swearing. We often get images of people shaking their fist at God, and that's not the description Christ gives here. This man is actually in a condition where he's really sorry for what's gone on, and he wants his brothers spared from it. He's not wanting them to be with him, like some mockingly say, oh, I will be with all my friends in hell. We'll just have a big party. Not at all. This man would not agree with that point, that view. No, there's a real blessing that was available, and he lost it. He lost being with the Lord. He lost being in a place of blessing, and he was in great regret. And I believe the weeping and gnashing of teeth is tied into that, the reality check that it is for all eternity. But let's go on. The point here is that something changed. No longer is there mention of Abraham's bosom. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I'm going to just propose something that some of you may already agree with. It's hard to really make a solid case of what's going on, but I take this as being what happened. That at Christ's ascension, something changed. Because remember, between his death and resurrection, or after his resurrection, rather, he said those words we quoted earlier, Matthew 28. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? So he's establishing his identity and so on. But for a period of 40 days, he visited with believers and made various appearances. And then there was a 10-day gap, and then there was the Pentecost. But he ascended, and it says, let's jump in at verse 4 of Ephesians 4, it says, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, or he led captivity captive, depending on your translation, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And chapter 1 had already mentioned that. He's ascended far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and all things, and we are now seated with him as well. But the point I want to make here is I take from this to mean that when Christ ascended on high, he changed where paradise was. He changed the destiny. So until that time, until the redemption had happened, and until he had finished all the work he was planning to do, things were on hold, if I can say it that way, and that believers were waiting for the Redeemer to come. And then he went, and he accomplished what he had to do, and when he ascended on high, that is now an access we can have. And he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Right? In John 14, I am the way and the truth and life, like your plaque says outside. It says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I believe that means all the dead before had not had access to the Father until he was there. And now we get access to the Father. And all throughout the New Testament after that, it says when you die, You go to be with the Lord. And Paul described it as up. When we look in Luke 16, you see that there's some kind of connection where this rich man could actually see Abraham and Lazarus, even though there is a permanent gulf fixed between them. But they couldn't cross between them. So these are fixed, but there seemed to be some kind of, they seem to almost be in a similar area, if I can say that, even though it said far away. But they seem to be able to sort of connect. Yet that's not the image that's given anywhere else in the New Testament later. It's very distinct. And one is considered below the earth, under the earth, it says, and the one is considered up in the third heavens. Vastly different settings. I can't absolutely emphatically say that's really how it went, because we're told very little, but that's what I take from this, that God established a change. But what about while we wait? And that's where the idea of sleeping comes in. We didn't read it this morning in John 11, but remember the disciples that Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, why don't we just let him rest, right? And well, he'll get better. Right? They misunderstood. And he said, let me clarify. He's dead. But he gave the imagery of sleeping. Why? And it's not the only place. Can you think of another place? Anybody else know another place where we're told that believers sleep when it's a reference to death? Anybody else think of one? Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, right. And it's actually a sad occurrence, because it's saying, it's more or less a judgment statement, that many are sick and some have fallen asleep because of how they were not honoring the Lord in handling the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper, right? That's a warning to us. This is not a trivial tradition. This is major to Christ. And he could even take lives if he wants to, because he's so offended by the lack of honor to his name. And it's a New Testament church that could experience it. Right? This is not Old Testament times we're talking about. But it says that the believers have died. They're asleep. That's another occurrence. Anybody know? 1 Thessalonians 4, yeah, favorite one, right? With those who have, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, right? Those of us who are alive and remain, right? And it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and that's who they're talking about, right? Those who have fallen asleep are the dead in Christ. And that's not referring to certain denominations that are dead in Christ. Anyway, forget it. Anyway. And there was another occurrence. Do you remember Stephen? He saw the Lord, and he had been testifying, and then they were stoning him. And he testified to the presence of the Lord, and the Lord's standing there, not just sitting, standing. What a beautiful honor Christ paid to his martyr. Stood, ready to receive him. But it said he fell asleep. Right. So there's references like that, at least four that we can find quickly like that, that speak about sleep. Really, what's the point? When somebody's sleeping, what's going to happen next? What happens after they're done sleeping? They get up, right? And they move. It's a beautiful picture. It suggests to us there is more life to come after this phase is over. You go to sleep. Your body is resting. There's no movement. There's no apparent life. There's no apparent activity. But it's temporary. There will be a new life to live in a body. Notice that that's the promise of Scripture. We go to be with the Lord right away in soul and spirit when we die. But there's more to that. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about that we're awaiting a redemption of our body. When we got saved, our spirit was redeemed. During our life here in sanctifying, our soul is being redeemed. And then there is a day when our body will be redeemed. Three phases of sanctification and redemption, of salvation. And God is doing all three, and they're a package deal. There's not one without the other. They're all going to happen. Some's already done, and some is underway, and some will yet happen. And the day is coming when our bodies will be given their soul and spirit back again. But in a new body. A body like the glorious body of Christ. And that day is coming. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, I alluded to this earlier, Paul said, people ask the question, well, what kind of body will it be? What will it look like? And he basically says, give up. Don't worry about trying to figure that out, because it's radically different. We sow a seed in the ground and look what it produces, but it's the same nature. You know, for example, you put corn in the ground, you get corn plant, right? But they don't look anything the same. They have different dimensions. They have all kinds of things. We don't have a clue what we're really going to look like, because Christ's earthly body is not necessarily the same look. Because remember John's reaction when he saw him, Revelation chapter 1. That's a different image of Christ than he had when he walked the street with them after his resurrection. There's a different image. We don't know what we're going to see when we get to glory and see Christ, and we don't know what our bodies are going to be like. But Paul says, but be sure it's going to happen. God has promised it. Christ is the first fruits, so it is going to happen. God has guaranteed it in the resurrection of Christ. We have, I've got to wrap up, but if we could turn to one last place, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to wrap up with this. There was mention I made earlier about the fact that Satan can visit heaven. That's also where the first sin occurred, was it not? Before he came down to cause trouble here. Humans are responsible for their own sin. You can't say the devil made me do it. The millennial period where Satan is locked away for 1,000 years is God's way of proving that point, is that humans are going to sin against God even when Satan is not around. And they will choose some other allegiance over God even when the devil couldn't make them do it. That's why I believe that he has to be let out at the end, is to just give people a chance to see just how wicked their heart really is. And that when they're given it, they could follow the beautiful Christ and the perfect government that we all want to have and we all want to vote for, have the perfect government. And yet when humans are given that chance, a whole bunch of them are going to go after some alternative when an alternative is provided. And they're just waiting for the day of rebellion. The devil doesn't make us sin. We choose it. But that's not what we're talking about right now. I want to wrap up with the fact that God is going to purge even heaven. That heaven is not the final form of heaven that they're going to be. I have no idea what it's going to look like, but we're told that in the closing chapters of Revelation, that he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And in that case, it's actually in the singular, new heaven, not just plural. We're dealing with a whole new identity for the permanent home of righteousness, and there's this thing called New Jerusalem and so on that's going to be there. But what influence does all of this have on us today? We've been studying all this. This is great. Hopefully it's an encouragement. I've enjoyed thinking of these thoughts. I hope it's been a blessing to some of you. But what effect should that have on us now? It should provide us hope, right? We won't be like the people in Hebrews 2. It talks about people being in fear of death. We don't need to be in fear of death. We can look beyond that and have some encouragement even when it's a tough process. But there's more to it than that. Let's wrap up with this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, let's start at verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, he doesn't function according to the time he's already created. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you go to Revelation, you'll find that there's a focus on one particular heaven as well. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And then jump down to verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And no wonder in 1 Thessalonians 4, when talking about the rapture, Paul would end that and say, therefore comfort one another with these things. There's so much support and strength that Christ has given by telling us these things in advance. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen. The mysteries we still have questions about, we don't really have to worry about. We leave that with a trustworthy God. We don't know all the answers, and Paul already touched on that in 1 Corinthians 15. But what he has told us about should change our lives. It should affect every one of us to be people who live out a much more bold and pure and holy life here because of what's waiting for us there and who is waiting for us there. And we're entrusting ourselves to one who has accomplished it all. And the access to this place called heaven is because we have Christ and we're in Christ. And that is a glorious truth. And whatever he wants to do, that's where we'll be and that's what we'll do. And the beautiful thing is that in this day and age, we can testify of that hope to a people. And as it says in the first letter by Peter, people are going to notice the hope and they're going to ask us to give a reason for it. And if we think about what we've been looking at today, that should excite us. That should help us go in and counsel each other in times that are tough. And it should be able to say, you know what? I don't understand the pains. I don't understand the sufferings. I don't know why God is putting us through this or that. But I do know this. He's absolutely trustworthy. And what he's promised, and the way he comforted that thief on the cross, that's enough for me. I just know that I'm in good hands. And he said to that thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that it's not our understanding that makes this true. It's your truth that is true. You are the truth, Lord Jesus. And what you have said is an extension of who you are. And what you've told us, we are accountable for. And we ask you to take these thoughts that we've been looking at tonight, looking in right in your scriptures, and change our lives as a result. Help us to be people of joy and encouragement, even in the trials and sufferings that we go through. Even in the traumas and confusion that we have when life is burdensome and difficult in this body. Even when there's disease and illness and there's impending death. This is not where our hope lies in our circumstances. Help us, Lord, to look to you again afresh so that we would see you and realize that that is where we have the peace and the hope is in you. And knowing that you are good and knowing that you are the one with all authority and you are the one who has the future plans already wrapped up and clear in your heart and mind. And we're looking for that day when you are going to see all the company of your redeemed people gathered around you in that glorious heavenly place. And we are going to be able to rejoice unhindered. These bodies are so limited right now. The day is coming when we will depart. And we long for that time when we are going to see you as you are. And we will be changed and become like you. For now, transform us by your Spirit to be testifying more and more of who you are in a culture and an age that is so dark. Let us shine the light clearer and purer for you now that we are encouraged and renewed in the hope of the gospel. Amen. Enjoy serving the Lord.